Because ultimately, this is how we want to be approaching the Scriptures. And so with that in mind, I'm going to be reading again. I'll read verses 1 through 16 with our attention being on verses 4 through 16. So let's give honor to the reading of God's word. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. This is the reading of the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the revelation that you give to us. I pray this morning you would bless us and minister to us by your word, that you would strengthen us in grace and in faith, that we might see and appreciate and love and delight in our Savior all the more. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last time we were together, we got a brief introduction to this prophet Jonah and the call that the Lord placed upon him to go to this Assyrian capital of Nineveh. And we saw just how loathsome this call was to Jonah. That Jonah wanted absolutely nothing to do with this call because, again, as we saw, the Assyrians were the absolute most barbaric people in the ancient Near East. They were a people that were so filled with violence and so filled with rage in their war tactics, in the way that they oppressed the nations around them, that Jonah wanted absolutely nothing to do with bringing any sort of good news to them. And so Jonah wanted nothing to do with this call, but as we saw, as a result of this call, Jonah also wanted nothing to do with the Lord. In his mind, he thought, how in the world can I serve a God that would be so merciful that he would indeed extend mercy to sinners as terrible as these Ninevites? And so Jonah wanted nothing to do with God at this point. And so as we saw, he got up, he went down to the port in Joppa on the Mediterranean Sea, and off he went in the complete opposite direction of Nineveh, in the complete opposite direction of the place which the Lord called him to, all in order to get away from the Lord. And that's where we left off last time, with this rebellious prophet on the run from God, heading in the opposite direction from him and from where he was calling him to. Now, assuming you are not familiar with Jonah's story, say you're hearing it for the first time, how many of you would think it would turn out well for Jonah at this point? You know, anybody think, that usually works out well? You know, the Lord calls you to do something and you just say, heck no, and you take off in the other direction. Well, none of us would say that, because I'm sure we know from experience that things typically don't go well for someone when they run from God. And this is certainly the case with Jonah. And we see this right away as we pick up in verse 4, as the Lord sends a violent storm straight into Jonah's path. Verse 4, we're told that the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. I was reading over my notes last night as the Dodger game was on the background, and I couldn't help but think of, you know, just the wind up and the whew, just hurling this great storm right into path of Jonah. The word that's actually used here, the verb to hurl, is a verb that is typically used in the Old Testament to describe the throwing of a weapon. So, for example, we find in, when Saul was pursuing David in 1 Samuel chapter 18, he hurled a spear at David, we're told. It's the same verb. So this is an aggressive act, that which the Lord is doing here, as he is hurling this storm in Jonah's path. And as we see here in our text, this wasn't a small storm. You know, this just wasn't kind of like, you know, the afternoon gales, but this was a very big storm. And the language that's used and what we see here by the reaction of those involved in it, we can see this. In verse 4, again, we're told it was a great storm, a storm of enormous magnitude. You go through the various translations and you like to see how they sort of, you know, flesh this out in the New Jerusalem Bible, which is always an interesting translation to read. But they refer to it as a hurricane. Now, think about, you know, we just saw the pictures of Hurricane Michael, and, you know, every time it's starting to come ashore and just the vastness of the waves and how rough that sea is. And, you know, doubt this was a category 4 or category 5, but the force of this storm would have created a sea that was that wild, that out of control, that tempestuous. And again, we know so by the reaction of the sailors. If you see here, the reaction of the sailors, we're told in verse 5 that they were terrified. And that's always, you know, a great indicator. If you want to know how severe a storm is that one is facing, look at someone who's used to being in storms. It's like, you know, when you fly and you hit the turbulence and it starts going and then it starts going more and you wonder, is this like serious turbulence? All you do is look at the stewardesses. And if they're sitting there just, you know, chatting and doing their nails and, you know, laughing, you know, it's not a big deal. But if they start getting scared, that's when you know it's probably a good time to get a little scared yourself. And that's what we find here. We find that these sailors were frightened. They knew this was not your ordinary storm, but this was a great storm. And the thing is, being seasoned sailors, they could also sense that there was something unusual about this storm. There was something that just wasn't right about it. Maybe it was the timing of it. You know, it'd be like getting a blizzard in New York City in August. Okay, New York City gets blizzards, but they don't get them in August. Maybe it's something to that effect, like this, there's something really strange about this storm. There is something that just doesn't fit. And so they conclude that there is some kind of supernatural power behind it. And so, as pagans were prone to do in that time, they all start crying out, each one to his own god, even as they start just chucking the cargo overboard in order to lighten the ship so that it doesn't get broken up by this terrible storm. And so the scene here is a scene of mass panic. It's a scene of tremendous fear, as these sailors know very well that this could be the end for them, that this is not your average storm, but there is something powerful about this storm. And so the question is as this life-threatening storm is battering the ship and these sailors are frantically chucking the cargo overboard, terrified for their own lives, the question is, where is Jonah? Where is he in all of this? Well, in verse 5, we're told that Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down, and he was sound asleep. So Jonah had totally checked out. Totally checked out. And that's no surprise in light of what we saw last week, that as Jonah was running away from God, remember how we saw he was sinking to a lower and lower and lower place in his life? And we saw how the Hebrew writer was constructing this by using this verb to speak of him going down and down and down, down to Joppa, down to a ship. And now the downward motion continues as he's now down in the belly of the ship and he's now laid down and gone to sleep. So as Jonah has run from God, he has continued to sink lower and lower and lower in his life, to the point where now he is completely indifferent to his life and to the life of all of those around him. Well, the captain gets word of where Jonah is. And so he comes down into the belly of the ship and he rebukes Jonah, tells him to wake up and cry out to his God. You gotta love that irony, don't you? Jonah is sent to the pagans so that the pagans would be turned to God. And here a pagan goes to Jonah, the Christian prophet, the man who just says how he fears the Lord, in order to tell him, this prophet, to turn to his God. So instead of the prophet telling the pagan to turn to God, the pagan's telling the prophet to turn to God. Why don't you turn to God and start crying out to him? Maybe he'll give attention to us. Maybe he'll do something. Maybe he'll help us. And so as this is going on, we're told that the sailors up top, they decide to cast lots. You know, this was an ancient practice. We see it in pagan religions. We also see it in the scriptures. You take these marked or colored sticks or stones and you chuck them, and there you're able to discern the will, if you're a pagan, of the gods. If you're a Christian, it was actually used to discern, help to discern the will of God. And so these guys are there up on the, you know, presumably on the deck of the ship, and they're casting lots in order to see what's going on and why this great evil has come upon them. And as they do so, we're told that the lot falls to Jonah. And so as soon as it does, these guys are like, dude, what is the deal here? Jonah, what's going on? I mean, what is it that you have done to make this evil come upon us? And at this point, Jonah begins to come clean and he tells them that he is a Hebrew, tells them he is a believer in the Lord. And we also know from the narrator that he told them that he was fleeing from the Lord. Yikes. So when the sailors hear that, then they really freak out. And so if they're like level of fear, say it was a 9 before, suddenly now it's an 11. It's like now it's like it's just been ratcheted way up. And so they say to Jonah, what should we do with you? What should we do to you? But they weren't saying it in an angry way, but they were saying it more in a confused way. And we see this in that Jonah says to them, pick me up into the sea and the storm will stop. And so it would just, I mean, you'd think they'd say, great, you know, done with you. You brought this evil on us. Well, you know, you reap what you sow, buddy. And chuck him into the sea, but that's not what we find. Instead, we find that they just start rowing harder and harder against the storm in order to get back to land. Literally, the verb is they're digging. They're just digging those oars in. If they were determined to save themselves beforehand, now they're even more determined. And so here we find that that these people that Jonah didn't care a lick about, pagans that he was sent to, that even though they didn't care about him, even though he didn't care about them, they cared about him. Even though he didn't care that they would perish, they cared and they didn't want him to perish. And that's just like a reminder of God's common grace. You know, that even upon unbelievers, upon pagans, there is still this. God doesn't just let us be, you know, as bad as we could possibly be, but we find just markings of the image of God in all people, so that even unbelievers, we find them caring for another, concerned about another, that they aren't just thinking about themselves, that they aren't just going to quickly chuck this guy overboard. But no, we want to try to save you. And so these guys, they're digging in harder and harder. But as they dug in harder, we're told that the sea again only grew more tempestuous, just rougher and rougher, so that no matter how hard they struggled and fought against God, because that's really what they were doing, they weren't going to win. It's God's plan and God's purpose cannot fail. And this is something these pagan sailors come to realize. After struggling against the storm, they turn to the Lord and they plead with him, saying, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." In other words, Lord, we know this is your doing. We now know this is you who has brought the storm. And so please don't hold this man's blood against us. And say, no, they know that this is the Lord who's behind the storm. And they know that it is on account of Jonah's sin and Jonah's rebellion that it came. And so that as soon as they cry out to the Lord, we read that they then pick up Jonah and they hurl him into the sea. So that, remember, just as the Lord hurled the storm at Jonah, so now Jonah is hurled into the sea. The storm was hurled at Jonah in order to stop him in his rebellion. And now Jonah is hurled into the sea to stop God in his wrath. And so clearly a play on words here. So they hurl Jonah into the sea. And as soon as they do, we find that the sea stops from its raging. And in doing so, we see the response of these men. That they're completely blown away, and we're told that the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered sacrifices and made vows to him. It's actually the same response. And as you read this, it might remind you of that account that we find in the Gospels where Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples and that great storm hits. And remember, Jesus stood up and rebuked the wind and the waves. And suddenly it became calm, and we're told that the disciples, that they feared greatly. And they said, "What kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Well, that's the response of these pagan sailors. And the way that they reacted, it's described in such a way so as to show that these men were actually converted through this experience. And this is something that the author wants us to see, is as the reality of the conversion is seen in so much of the language that is used here. To begin with, this is the third time that we're told that they were afraid. Remember, at the beginning, they were afraid of the storm. And then we saw that they were greatly afraid when they found out who Jonah was and that he was running from the Lord. Well, now in verse 14, we're told that they're now afraid or fear the Lord himself. And so there is this progression where they move from fearing the storm all the way to fearing the Lord. And as the Bible says throughout, the beginning of wisdom is fearing the Lord. That means is that the first step towards getting your life right is developing a reverence for God, so that you know that he is creator, you know that he is sustainer, you know that he is redeemer, you know that he is judge. That's the very beginning when things begin to fall into place and your life begins to get rightly ordered. It's when suddenly you realize that there is one with whom you have to do. And as soon as you know that, that's where wisdom begins. That's where being able to order your life rightly, that's where it begins. Begins with the fear of the Lord. And clearly that initial step is a step these men had taken. They went, each one, as we were told, crying out to his own God. There we have the generic word for God. It's a word that's used for God, little g, Elohim in Hebrew. To now, at the end, we're told here, collectively crying out to the Lord. And here, it's Yahweh. It's his covenantal name, a name that when we find it used by individuals in the Old Testament, it is used as a profession of faith. They are now saying, he is my Lord. He is my covenant God. And so when we find them going from crying out each to his own God to now crying out to Yahweh, it's another sign that these guys have been saved. They've been converted. And thus they make sacrifices and offer vows to the Lord. And the fact that they offer sacrifices and make vows to the Lord after they're saved from this storm further shows this. Because there's all kinds of people that cry out to God in the midst of a storm. I mean, there's all kinds of, what do they say, you know, there's no atheists in foxholes. There's all kinds of people in the midst of just deep trial that suddenly they'll, you know, start crying out to God. But that's not when these guys started crying out to God. These guys confessed Yahweh. They confessed Lord here after the storm stopped. And it's after the storm stopped that they offer sacrifices. It's after the storm stopped that they make vows. And that's always, a good sign. When it's not just the tribulation that has, in the midst of it, that makes us cry out, but when after the fact we cry out. So, for all the commentators I read, all are agreed. These pagan sailors were converted. And that's perhaps the most ironic thing about this story up to this point. As here we find that the very thing that the Lord had commissioned Jonah to do, namely to lead unbelievers to faith in himself, we find that that's the very thing he ended up doing. Only he didn't end up doing it in the way that he thought he would. And so it is then. With that, we see how God used the storm in the lives of those here in the ship. And this is something we want to think about here, because initially we do see how he used the storm in Jonah's life. As he used the storm to stop him in his tracks as he sought to run from God. Now, I assume many of you know the story of Jonah, but it hasn't been revealed to us as of yet. We don't know what happens to Jonah in verse 16 of chapter 1. We don't know what is yet to happen. We just know that he's been tossed into the sea. But suffice it to say, God has put an end to Jonah's running away from him. That much is safe to say. And this is something that is, it's an important lesson for us to see when we're studying this portion of Jonah. And that's the lesson that God disciplines his children when they go astray. He just does. And this is something that the Bible tells us. It might be something that we know from our own experience. It's that the Lord, he chastens those whom he loves. He chastens us as sons and daughters, just as any earthly father does. I mean, who among us, our fathers, would just see our kids just running off in some kind of terrible direction and do absolutely nothing about it? And that's us in our imperfection. How much more our Father who is perfect, when he sees his children going astray, he intervenes. And this is what the book of Hebrews tells us. It tells us that the Lord chastens those whom he loves in order that we may share in his holiness, in order that it may bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness in our lives. And so God, as a faithful and loving Father, doesn't just let us go the way of sin. But instead, what he does is he intervenes in order to stop us and turn us back to him. And one of the ways he typically does that is by sending a storm into our lives. Sending something that makes us pause, take note, look within, reflect, wake up, get our attention. And this is something that we should all understand. So that when we find our lives suddenly disrupted by some kind of a storm, that we do take a moment to reflect and think, is there something somewhere that the Lord is trying to get my attention? Because again, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, it very well could be. Could be that the Lord is using this in order to chasten, to train, to awaken, and to redirect. Now, is that always the case? Absolutely not. And we have to be very clear about that. Because, you know, the reality is the vast majority of, you know, I'll call them storms just to stay with the theme, but the vast majority of storms that come into our lives, they're coming as a natural consequence of us living in a fallen world where the curse of sin continues to ravage all of creation. And that's why we find both the righteous and the unrighteous suffering in a variety of ways, in conflict and under sickness and under all sorts of stress and pressure and everything else. The righteous and the unrighteous alone. It's because it's just the way it is for us in living under the curse. Now, the good news for us as Christians is that we've been redeemed from the curse, and so we won't live under it forever. We still live under all of these consequences of it, and broken bodies, bodies that get sick and that break down, conflict in relationships, conflict with nature, all of these things. We still suffer under that, but we've been redeemed from it so that we know, as we saw at the end of our series in Revelation, we know that one day we will live in a curse-free new heavens and new earth where there will be none of that. But for now, that's not the case. And to try and make it as though it could be the case if you live a certain type of way is nonsense. It's nonsense. As a matter of fact, that's the way Job's counselor sought to counsel Job. Must be because of some sin in your life and God's just trying to smack you upside the head. But we know at the beginning of the book, when God is extolling Job as being a righteous man, one whom there's none like him in all the earth. We know that that's not the case. We also know from the end of the book that that's not the case. The same thing with the man born blind. Remember in John 9, the disciples, and he's born blind. Oh, well, that's a terrible thing. So, Lord, big question, who sinned so that this man was born blind? Was it him or his parents? Neither. I mean, you just don't get it. This is the consequence of living under the curse. And the curse permeates all of creation, including our own lives, our bodies. And so we need to be careful. Because while sin, rebellion, waywardness may be the cause of the storm, it also may not be. And so the question is, how do we know? A lot of Christians, they go nuts thinking about this. You know, something happens in their life and it's just all of a sudden, it's like, this is, God is chasing me, it's something. And they start digging and plying and plucking at every single bit of their heart. And they find this one, you know, small little thing over here. And that's why it's happening. And it's in our quest to have answers into the unknown that drives us there. And what I always tell people is like, look, okay, again, taking the analogy of a dad. Which one of you dads out there would ever punish your kid and not tell him why? But dad, why are you spanking? But dad, why are you grounding me? It's for you to figure out. none of us would. And the same thing with our Father. You will know, or there are others who will help you to know. It's not something that is going to be this terrible mystery that you've got to just start turning over every little minute moment of your life to look for and detect and identify. God is faithful. And God wants to lead us into repentance. So he's not going to hide it from us what we need to repent of. But he'll make it known. And so again, the storm may be from sin, it may not be. But for Jonah in his life, we know it was, as God was stopping him from running away from him. And so he used the storm in his life, and how he'll continue to use it is something we'll continue to see next week. But moving on, as we also saw, God didn't just use the storm in Jonah's life, but he also used it in the lives of these unbelievers as well. As this storm was the impetus for their faith and repentance. And this is something that shouldn't come as a surprise to us. As so often, it does seem that God uses some form of adversity to sort of stop us in our unbelief. You know, we're just kind of just living our lives and we're chasing whatever. And then something happens in our lives it's just like a roadblock. It stops us in our path. And suddenly we start to think about bigger things. Start thinking about God. I know that's how it was in my life. It's just you're living life. And then all of a sudden it's like something happens and you're like, you're just confronted with something bigger. We see this. I mean, you read guys like Augustine and his, you know, confessions, his conversion. John Newton, same thing. You read about his conversion. The Apostle Paul. I mean, look at him. He was running off your place. Suddenly he is just, boom, I mean, crushed and blinded, laid up, this massive inner turmoil and conflict. And that served as the impetus for faith. And so it is. It's so often the case that God uses these storms for this purpose. It's the impetus for faith and repentance. He uses it to awaken us. But the thing is, if we kind of look deeper into the story here, we see that while he used the storm to awaken these sailors, think about what it is that actually saved them. What is it that saved these sailors? And this is where the story gets really beautiful. Because what saved them was the sacrifice of another who was willing to die in order to save them. That's what saved them. It was one man stepping forward saying, "I will die in order to save you." And that's what rescued these pagan sailors. And that's where this story takes a tremendous turn. As it's here that this runaway prophet, as strange as it is, a runaway prophet, points us to Jesus. And that's mind-boggling because this guy's a prodigal. This guy's on the run. He's not like the model, the dare to be like Jonah guy. Jesus is the perfect Son of God. And yet this is what we find here. We find that Jonah is pointing us to Christ. And that's not just my, you know, fanciful interpretation where I'm digging around to try and find, you know, Christ somewhere in the passage. I got to dig in there. But this is Jesus' own interpretation. This is his own interpretation. And we saw that in the text we read earlier from Matthew chapter 12, where in speaking of himself, he said something greater than Jonah is here. And so Jesus is saying that in Jonah, there is a picture of me, albeit I am a far greater picture. He is a far lesser picture, but nevertheless, it's a picture. And Jonah's a picture of Jesus because, like Jesus, Jonah sacrificed himself to save others. In that regard, this act on the part of Jonah points us to the very heart of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, as it highlights the very thing that Christ came to do. I mean, what is it that Christ came to do? In his own words, he says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Literally, to give his life as a ransom in the place of many. It's speaking of substitutionary sacrifice, that it's either me or them. It's either I die or they die. And Jesus came in order to say, "I'll die so that they don't have to." He came in order to take the penalty and the punishment for sin upon himself. When it came down to him or them, he said, "It'll be me." And that's the same thing we find in Jonah. We see that he turns to them and he says, "To save yourself, throw me into that watery grave." And this is powerfully illustrated by the fact that the moment Jonah hit that watery grave, what happened to the sea? Stopped from raging right away. It immediately calmed down. It literally stopped being angry. And that's critical for us to see, because the anger of the storm was a real expression of God's wrath towards Jonah. It was a real expression of his wrath towards Jonah. And so what happened the moment that Jonah sacrificed himself? God's wrath stopped. God's wrath was appeased. And thus divine anger was turned aside. The moment that one man who represented sin, the moment that one man offered himself up to death. The moment he did that, God's wrath was appeased, and the storm, which symbolizes his wrath towards sin, stopped. Now, does anybody know in theological terms what that's called? When through the death of a substitute, divine wrath is appeased? It's propitiation. Propitiation. And this is exactly what Christ's substitutionary death did. You see, when Christ died, God poured all of his wrath that was due upon us for our sin, wrath that was just and righteous, wrath that in his justice needed to be meted out on sin, that wrath came down on Jesus instead of coming down on us. That's propitiation. Christ propitiated God's wrath. And thus he is a propitiatory sacrifice, an offering that stopped and turned aside and appeased the wrath of God. And so now, because of that, the storm of wrath that is coming, Bible tells us, and will come, Bible tells us, is something that we're secure from. See, in our lives, as those whom God's wrath has already been, it's already been handed out on Christ. And because of that, in our life, there's just calm now. There's just a calm sea in our lives. That's all. I mean, maybe not in the day-to-day stuff we experience, but as far as God's wrath, it's now been appeased. It's been satisfied. As Christ took that wrath upon himself. And so now, for us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sea is calm. And that's really the sign of Jonah. Or at least part of the sign of Jonah that Jesus spoke about. The sign of Jonah is his sacrificial death on behalf of sinners. That he offered himself up for others in order to stop the wrath of God from consuming them. And that's precisely what Jesus has done for us. Now, as we know, that's not the end of Jonah's story, just as that is not the end of Christ's story. Because just as Christ was not left in the grave, so too, probably no, but Jonah is not left in the watery grave either. And so next time as we pick up, we will continue to see what's next in the episode of the life of Jonah and, by extension, certainly in the life of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have, in your justice and righteousness, you have sent Christ as a substitute to die in our place and take upon himself the wrath that we deserve for our sins. We thank you for this as now, Father, we live in the calmness of your presence, knowing that our standing before you is one of peace, one of love, one of acceptance and affirmation. And it's all because Jesus offered himself in our place, that the one died for the many. We thank you for this. May you continue to cause us in our own hearts to treasure our Savior more and more, to see just the beauty of this gospel story in the life of Christ, and even as it's foreshadowed in this life and ministry of this prodigal prophet Jonah. Please do this, I pray, in Christ's name, for his glory and his sake. Amen.